If you brought one, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And if you didn't bring one, we have a few extra in the back, and you can grab one of those and read along with us. We brought some loaners. Anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll get somebody to bring you one. Okay, we need a Bible over here. There we go. Anybody else needs a Bible? Just raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. Over here, too. Need another one over there. Praise God. We'd like you to be able to follow along with us in the Scriptures. It just makes it so more alive to you when you read it for yourself and you see what the Bible actually says. We're studying the last days, end time events. And it seems to me that every day we get an illustration of just how much those days are approaching. It's not a week that goes by that we don't see in nature or in humanity things that should cause us to realize that the hours really are counting down and the Lord's coming is drawing near. So if you're in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood. Now remember, this is the same angel as in chapter 10, the mighty angel, the great angel. It's, we would be led to believe, none other than the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord himself, in fact. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months corresponding to 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. This is repeated throughout this book, this particular time period. And then the angel says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now that should be a signal right there as to who this angel is. He says, I'm going to give power. So this is no mere angel, not even a mighty angel. This is the Lord himself. And the two witnesses, he says, they're my two witnesses. So, you know, they're witnessing of the Lord. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. We looked at these passages last week, compared them to Zechariah chapter 4, and saw that the two candlesticks, the two anointed ones, were none other than Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel at the time, and Joshua, the high priest at the time, some 500 years before Christ. Verse 5, he goes on and says, and if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, that is, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it gives you very clearly the location of what city he's talking about. Where was the Lord crucified? In Jerusalem, which had spiritually become Sodom and Egypt, just like the rest of the world. Right? He says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. This could not have been fulfilled before the days of live feeds, television, satellites, and so forth, because for the whole world to see two dead men in Jerusalem wasn't possible until our generation. because you know television's only been around as long as we have. So this could not have been fulfilled previously. But now, you know, the whole world can see what's happening in Jerusalem live and in color, even if the color happens to be blood red. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Well, the last three trumpet judgments in the great tribulation period are called the three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Remember, not ho, ho, ho. Woe, woe, woe. And each of these judgments will pour out upon earth in unprecedented fury as God finally judges the earth and gives mankind what it deserves. Right now, God doesn't give us what we deserve. Right now, we get grace. Right now, we get mercy. Right now, we can call upon God and He will forgive. Do you know that right now, you can ask Christ to forgive you, and He will. Right now, you can say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I ask You to forgive me my sins. I ask You to wash me clean and make me new. And you know He will. Right now, He will. Because we are living in what is called the dispensation of grace, where God deals with mankind in grace. But this period of time that we're in right now is quickly coming to an end, because as we read here in Revelation chapter 11, there's been a big change. A change has taken place. Right now, if you're angry at somebody, if they offend you, if they slap you, you're supposed to deal with them in grace, just like the Lord has dealt with you. Forgive them, turn the other cheek. Overcome that self, that flesh, any desire for revenge or retaliation, you crucify. Remember when James and John wanted to call fire down on one of the cities of Samaria because they turned their faces away from the Lord, like they didn't want to hear Him and so forth. They said, we'll call fire down on the city. And the Lord said, you don't know the spirit that you are of, because I'm not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But do you know that period of time has now changed, because these two witnesses do call fire down from heaven? So as far as turning the other cheek, that dispensation has ended. The free grace that right now you can count on, there's coming a day when it'll be in short supply, in very short supply. I'm not saying it'll be totally unavailable, but it won't flow freely like it does now, because God is going to change the whole thrust of His emphasis away from the Gentiles and once again towards Israel. If you notice in Revelation chapter 11, they've got a temple again. They've got a temple. They've been 2,000 years without a temple, 2,000 years without sacrifice, 2,000 years without their ritual, 2,000 years. But all of that is going to come quickly to an end, and once again, Israel will have a temple. This is the temple that Antichrist will violate. He will defile it right in the middle of the tribulation period, where, as 2 Thessalonians declares and Jesus Himself declared and Daniel declared, they all spoke about the abomination that maketh desolate. This is when Antichrist, after making a covenant with Israel for 1 week, Daniel 9:27, we've covered this ground before, But he makes a covenant with them for 1 week. That's a week of years, or 7 years. The tribulation period lasts 7 years. But in the middle of that tribulation, he violates his covenant with Israel and places himself upon the altar there, or on the throne in there, and claims, look, I am God. I'll take all of your worship. In fact, he insists upon it. And when you read Revelation chapter 13, those who don't want to render that worship, well, it's curtains. Because he will have no grace whatsoever and will not put up with anybody who wants to just straddle the fence and say, you know, well, I'm not so sure I really want to commit my life to the Antichrist. Well, then you can die. The holy city, the Bible tells us here, verse 2, only Jerusalem is called the holy city, as I've mentioned before. Rome is nowhere in the Bible called the holy city, nor is any other city on earth called the holy city. Only Jerusalem is called the holy city, and that numerous times in the Bible. But we see that it will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. That would coincide with the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, because if it happened in the first part of the tribulation, then it would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 7 years, right? So this has to happen. The Gentiles, through Antichrist, betray Israel right in the middle of the Great Tribulation, and once again, Jerusalem becomes trodden down of the Gentiles, and even the very temple itself defiled by the Gentiles. So that would correspond to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. We started looking at these two witnesses last week in verses 3 and 4. God says he'll give power to his two witnesses. They will prophesy for 3.5 years. They are prophets. They are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This relates, remember, to Zechariah chapter 4. And I pointed that out last week because I wanted us to see just how much these two witnesses correspond to the two witnesses, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Because in the days of Zerubbabel, when Israel was at one of the lowest points in its history, when the temple was not there, the foundation had been laid after 70 years. The temple foundation was laid and then abandoned. When all the opposition of the world was against them, and when tremendous discouragement set in. In fact, it seemed to Israel as though God had abandoned them and that God had forgotten them. And all of his promises to them were just null and void. And in that difficult time, God reminded them that he hadn't forgotten them, and he had two witnesses, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and he made promises that that temple would be restored, that true worship would be restored, and it did come to pass just as God said. So I point that out because that's going to happen again. Amen. Right here. When it looks to Israel like all hope is gone and that God has abandoned them, God says, I'm going to raise up my two witnesses. You see, these guys come on the scene when it seems like all is lost. Israel had pinned its hopes and its faith on their deliverer, who turned out to be Antichrist. They made a covenant with this man. This man, through some of his plots, treaties, subterfuge, lies, manipulation, arm twisting, pressure, whatever he did to the nations and the Arabs in particular, somehow, through persuasion or whatever means, Israel gets a temple. And the Jews believe they have a friend in this powerful world leader, only to find out that he was a liar and a betrayer and a devil in disguise. And he takes their temple, installs himself as God, and demands their worship, demands that they worship him. And he exerts tremendous pressure upon the world that everybody will worship him or they will be killed. And no Christian, no believer, no Jew will be able to withstand him. In fact, we'll look at Revelation 13 later. We see that no one will be able to withstand him. No army, no nation, no king. He will eat them up and spit them out because he has been given this kind of authority. And once again, Israel will believe that all is lost. They will believe that God has abandoned them and that God has forgotten them, that their whole situation is hopeless. And at that dark hour, God will raise up these two witnesses. And these two men, these two anointed witnesses, will be able to withstand the Antichrist and all of his forces, and Antichrist can't hurt them. So, this is a tremendous chapter. Let's look at it a little bit more today. Verse 3, he says, I'm going to give power to my two witnesses. Now, there's two of them. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. There's two witnesses. It seems like whenever God does something special or mighty, he usually uses twos. When he sent out the 70, he sent them out two by two. When he sent Moses, he sent him with Aaron. When he had the spies, the faithful spies come back, it was Caleb and Joshua. It was two. So, you know, his two lampstands was Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. So here he's got two. They are two witnesses. They are two individuals. They are two men, two persons. I emphasize that because there are many other views who believe, well, this could be two dispensations, you know, the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, or it could represent Israel and the church, or it could represent any number of things that people have speculated. The law and the prophets, some believe it was angels or whatever. We see that they have a ministry for 3.5 years, so their ministry is not real long, but it's powerful. 3.5 year ministry, and they wear clothes, verse 3, so they must be people, right? They wear clothes, they're clothed in sackcloth. This is the rugged garments of, remind us of the rugged garments of the prophets. So these guys weren't slick, well-dressed jet-setters with diamonds on their fingers and so forth, you know, manicured nails. These were rough men. The prophets were generally very plain men. They were not, well, we won't go there. Let's just say that the prophets were plain men. Right? That's what they were. The ministers of God were plain, ordinary men, usually taken from the working class. There were some exceptions where God would use a learned man or a well-educated man, an Isaiah and so forth. But most were like Amos and, you know, just farmers and sheep herders and so on that God just raised up. Now, all of the early interpreters of the scriptures believe that these two witnesses were literal men, actual men. The question is, well, who are they? Who are these two guys? Well, the short answer is that the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say who they are. It doesn't give us any names. You know, they're unidentified. That doesn't keep people from speculating as to who they are. And there may be some clues. In fact, there definitely are some clues that we could consider to see why some people identify them the way they do. Most of the interpreters of the Bible, and I do believe that most of the literalists, those who believe Revelation is yet future, those who take it as literally as we do, as literal as possible, most of them believe that these two men are either Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch. Now, there are other views. You know, some believe that it's Jeremiah. Some believe that it could be John the Apostle. And all sorts of names have been guessed. Some believe Martin Luther's coming back and maybe Calvin and others and so forth. But because of the things these two witnesses do, they call fire down from heaven. Now, who did that in the Bible? Elijah did that. In 2 Kings chapter 1, old king, the king, what was it, Ahaziah was going to kill the prophet Elijah, sent an army of 50 men to come get him, and Elijah said, if I'm a prophet of God, fire's going to fall from heaven right now and burn you all up, and it did. Burned up the 50 soldiers. The king got so mad, he sent 50 more. Fire came down from heaven, burned them all up. And the king sent 50 more to go get him. And so this third captain who came with his 50 soldiers, he knew what happened to the rest, you know. And he said, oh, Elijah, he said, look, I'm only here by the king's command. Please don't send fire down and burn me up. Yeah. So Elijah could call fire down from heaven. But, you know, Moses did that too. Remember Korah and his bunch? In fact, there were 250 people that were burned up in Numbers chapter 16 who rebelled against Moses. Fire came down from heaven and just incinerated them. So Moses has the credentials also. And because Moses turned the water into blood, which these guys do, turn the water into blood, Moses brought plagues upon Egypt. These guys bring plagues upon the lands, the nations. So a lot of people, for those reasons, identify the two with Moses and Elijah. So some believe, I heard one interesting view. They believe the two witnesses were the two churches that the Lord didn't rebuke in Revelation 2 and 3, the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. All the rest got rebuked. Five of the seven churches he called to repent, but two, the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, he didn't call to repent. So that's the two witnesses right there. God will anoint a group of pure people in the last days. And interesting view, but I see these as individuals, as the Bible portrays them to be two particular men. Another view is that these two are just two of the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 who have a peculiar, a particular, a tremendous anointing upon them. So, like I said, no shortage of views. We do see they have this tremendous miracle ministry. They call fire down from heaven. They can shut up heaven so that it doesn't rain. Elijah did that. During the days when Ahab was king, he shut the heavens up for 3.5 years. It didn't rain. So we see that. They turned water to blood like Moses did. They did it as often as they wanted to. The Bible says here, in fact, that they could send, notice, they could smite the earth with all plagues, verse 6 says. And they could do it as often as they will. Now, I'll tell you, these men are anointed. This would be an unprecedented anointing. They would seem to have all the anointing of Elijah and Moses, and they are just given a free hand. You want to send a plague of frogs, a plague of flies, a plague of darkness, turn water to blood, do whatever you want, anytime you want. Strike people blind, whatever. This is a concentration of really the greatest powers that God has ever given to mortal men. They have unprecedented authority, and they shake up the world of Antichrist. But if you want to, you know, consider Moses being one of them, he's got the credentials now. I want to read something to you that Gordon Lindsay wrote. Perhaps you've heard of Gordon Lindsay. He founded Christ for the Nations way back, I believe, in the early 60s. He I think he died in the late 60s, but he was a prolific writer. He wrote hundreds of books. And the things I've read by Gordon Lindsay have just been excellent. If you can buy any of his books, I recommend them. But he wrote something in the 1960s about the two witnesses. I want to read just a piece of this to you. I think you'll find it interesting. He said, "When the two witnesses appear on the scene, the Antichrist and the false prophet will have overthrown their cloak of amiability and will reveal themselves as tyrants more ruthless than Adolf Hitler. They clearly mark themselves as blasphemers of God, dedicated to the stamping out of Christianity from the face of the earth. Jews and Christians alike will be slaughtered in such numbers as to overshadow Hitler's efforts of genocide. The most terrifying feature from the standpoint of history will be that the Antichrist will have unvarying success in the battlefield. Nations which stand up against him will be overrun and their leaders executed. Churches and religious enterprises will be systematically destroyed in a manner reminiscent of the days of the Bolsheviks when they sought to destroy the church in Russia. Their bold defiance of God will evoke a wave of fear among the population, making them wonder whether the God of the Bible is able to defend himself against the blasphemies of these wicked rulers. It is during this dark hour that the two witnesses will appear on the scene. They will stand in the streets of Jerusalem, clad in sackcloth, boldly defying both the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will proclaim to the nation Israel that judgment is at hand. Moreover, they will declare that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than their true Messiah, that the one whom Israel rejected is indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. They will urge the people to search the scriptures and accept him as their personal Lord and Messiah. The witnesses will not be enigmatic in their message. They will condemn in the sternest terms the wickedness of the nation. They will point out that Israel broke the everlasting covenant and brought upon her the curse. And for that reason, they suffered age-long dispersion. Nevertheless, because of the mercies God extended to Abraham, he restored Israel to her land. Yet the people must repent, or they will suffer the retribution visited upon their forefathers. Not only will they speak plainly, but the two witnesses will have power to back up what they say. They will speak as Elijah of old, who said to Ahab, 'As the Lord of God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word,' 1 Kings 17:1. The skies will turn to brass, and the people in fear will ponder the significance of these ominous words. The two witnesses will go further. They will denounce in the strongest terms the false prophet and the Antichrist and their arrogation of deity. They will tear off the false prophet's mask and expose him as the prime minister of Satan himself. They will warn the Jews to have nothing to do with the identifying mark that he's been giving to those who accept his claims. They will admonish the people by all means to give no worship to the beast under penalty of damnation." Well, he goes on. This is it's pretty good, huh? He goes on quite a bit in this section about the two witnesses, but the point being, the two witnesses will withstand Antichrist and the false prophet and defy them openly, and they will cause great encouragement to the nation of Israel. And people will hear them preaching. Plus, you know, you've got 144,000 out there preaching. So the witness is getting out, and more and more Jews are refusing to take the mark of the beast and willingly suffering martyrdom rather than take the mark of the beast, as Antichrist is being exposed by the powerful ministry and witness of these men. Gordon Lindsay finishes up this little article with this. Steadily and surely, an awakening will come to Israel. Many will reject the arrogant and blasphemous claims of the false Messiah. It will be the beginning of one of the greatest visitations of history. So, these two men will cause a revolution. Verse 10, in Revelation 11 and verse 10, you notice that after they're dead, the people on the earth are going to make merry and rejoice and send gifts to one another. You talk about a celebration. They're going to be so happy. And notice why. It's because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. They tormented them, well, with the plagues, with the various plagues because of their sin. Isn't it interesting that they hate the two witnesses because the two witnesses rained on their parade? Or didn't rain on their parade, whatever the matter may be, you know, because they hold up the rain. You know, haven't you ever thought, I know sometimes you're tempted to think, that if people could only see a miracle, surely they would believe in God. If they could just see a sign, some kind of a miracle, if God would just reveal himself miraculously, surely people would believe and repent and they'd ask Jesus to forgive them and so forth. But you know, that's really not true. Jesus himself said in Luke 16, you know, if they don't believe the word of God, then they won't believe a miracle if they see it. They wouldn't even believe it if somebody rose up from the dead. If they don't believe the word of God, then they won't believe anything. So Jesus said, what people have to believe then is the word of God. They have to believe the Bible. Because if you say, well, I'm holding out to believe a miracle, well, you just may get a miracle. But it might not be from God. Because let me remind you that during this same time, the Antichrist and his false prophet are actually working miracles. According to the Bible, they're working miracles. Now keep your finger here, but I want you to look with me over to chapter 13. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right. See if you can stay with me a little bit. I'm only preaching 4 hours. It's Mother's Day. Revelation 13, now we'll get here in a couple of weeks, says, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This is Antichrist, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. The beast was like a leopard, his feet like a bear, his mouth like a lion. The dragon gave him his power. We know who the dragon is. And his seat, he gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. The whole world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the devil, the dragon, that gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Nobody can withstand him. No army, no nation, no king, no power, no government. Because authority is given in the last days to this Antichrist to crush all nations. He will have the government of the world under his control. Verse 5 says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So he's a tremendous blasphemer, and the world will love him. Power was given unto him. And for how long? 42 months. There's that same number. It appears over and over again. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell therein. It was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, that is, all whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man have an ear, let him hear.
Amen.
There is coming a world leader. And those who don't follow Christ today are going to be hard-pressed to follow him tomorrow. Because this Antichrist is going to make it extremely difficult. You think it's hard to be a Christian now? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's easy to be a Christian now. But the day is coming where it'll cost you everything to be a Christian. Because as we'll read later on, you won't be able to buy or sell. Your children may be hungry and thirsty, but you can't go to the market and buy a loaf of bread or a bottle of milk. Now remember, the plagues have already been striking the earth, so food is already out of scarcity. And these two witnesses are stopping up the heaven from raining and calling down fire, maybe burning up more of the crops, and many judgments have turned much of the earth's water to blood. Vegetation has been burned up. Food is going to be in short supply. And these sinners in the world, they still want to indulge in their sin, but these two prophets make it hard to enjoy. Because they keep denouncing sin and sinners and bringing judgments and plagues and so forth upon the earth. So it's going to be tough. It's going to become very tough. But in these dark days of tremendous discouragement, when it looks like the whatever Christians are alive, whatever Jews are there being crushed and overrun, and the Antichrist is unstoppable, God has his two witnesses. And the Antichrist can't do anything with them. He can't stop them. Where were we? Look, I want to read verse 11. I beheld another beast. I'm in Revelation 13. Coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet. He has two horns like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon. That's because he is a devil. Verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now look at this, verse 13. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So now you've got Pharaoh's magicians here. Working miracles also, right? Just like Pharaoh's magicians could do. They say, oh yeah, well God can bring plagues. We can make plagues. We can make some lice and we can make some boils and we can make some flies too. But what they couldn't do was they couldn't stop those judgments from coming. And for all the power that the false prophet will have to bring fire down, he can bring fire down, but he can't stop the two witnesses. He can't stop. They can't stop the plagues. Pharaoh's magicians couldn't do it, and the false prophet here can't do it. But isn't it interesting that the world will embrace the false prophet and the Antichrist and the false miracles, that is, miracles that testify to a lie, because they declare, those miracles will declare that Antichrist and the false prophet really do represent God. But the world will follow them and they will hate the two witnesses. Isn't that interesting? They will hate the two witnesses. In fact, when the two witnesses are dead, the whole world celebrates. Why do you think that is? It's because the two witnesses preach against sin. That's why. Bottom line. That's the bottom line. The two witnesses tell the truth. Christ is the only way. And if you continue in sin, you will die and burn in hell forever. And the whole world hates them. But the false prophet, now he doesn't condemn sin, he condones it. The Antichrist, he doesn't condemn sin. He's a blasphemer and a liar and a fraud, and the world just hangs on his every word. He's so charismatic, he's so charming. And unlike the prophets, you know, the two prophets in their sackcloth, you can bet the Antichrist and the false prophet are slick. Slick dresses. They're the picture of success and the picture of all mankind aspires to be. Prominent, powerful, charming, persuasive, handsome, eloquent beyond speech. While these two prophets may be rather rough around the edges, but they speak the word of God, and they do so without compromise. And the world loves them for it, right? No, the world hates them for it. The world will love a blasphemer. It will, and it does. The miracles of the devil won't convict them of sin, but the miracles of the two prophets will make them angry. Isn't that something? You would think they'd see the miracles of the prophets and they'd want to repent and turn to Christ, but they don't. They choose the miracles of the Antichrist and the false prophet instead. You know, this is a fulfillment of John 5:43. Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And this is a fulfillment right there. Jesus they don't like, but we'll take the Antichrist. We'll take him. Anyway, we're looking at the identity of these two prophets. I tell you what, look with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, just before you get to Matthew. I want to read a couple of passages here. We're going to come right back to Revelation, but for a moment, I want to show you why most conservative Bible believers, I would say the majority, I would say most believe that one of these two witnesses is Elijah. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant who you delight in, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." But God says, "I'm going to send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." And notice, this is the Lord whom you seek. He will suddenly come to his temple. Now, we'll read that. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 4. I want to read the last two verses of the Old Testament. The last two. That's Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. This is how the Old Testament closes. Now, consider this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. Doesn't that put it in the context, the coming of Elijah with the judgment of the last days, the great and dreadful day of the Lord? "And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So, to this day, the Jews, those conservative, you know, Jews who believe their Bible, you know, they're looking for Elijah to this day. They're looking for Elijah to come. They believe Messiah is coming, but they believe Elijah will come first. To this day, we recently had a Christ in the Passover presentation, and you remember part of the presentation was they go open the door, they look to see if Elijah's there. They sometimes set a place for him at the table, a place for Elijah. So to this day, they expect Elijah to come. Now, Jesus said, John the Baptist, if you can receive it, he said, John the Baptist is Elijah. That is, he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel announced at his birth that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said, Elijah has come already, speaking of John the Baptist. Of course, he said that after John the Baptist was dead. He said in Matthew 17:11, John the Baptist, that Elijah would come first and restore all things. Another interesting verse is John 1:21. The Jews asked John the Baptist, they said, "Are you Elijah?" Because they were waiting for Elijah. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, he came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. He came as a forerunner like Elijah. But what we see in Malachi is that the ultimate fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy has to do with the last days. It's just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the universal expectation of the Jews is today and always has been that Elijah will come, that it will be Elijah. Interestingly, the church in its history, the church writers, early church fathers and so forth said the same thing. They expect Elijah to come. They believe that Elijah is certainly one of these two witnesses. Probably so. At least perhaps so, right? We can't be sure, like we said, these two are not identified. But if one of them is Elijah, and I have no problem believing that one of them is Elijah, if one of them is Elijah, who's the other one? Is it Moses, like some say, because he's got the credentials? You know, he called fire down from heaven. He sent the plagues. He turned water into blood. Could very well be Moses. He's got the credentials. All of that looks good on his resume if he applied for the job. He's got experience defying Pharaoh. So he can defy any Christ. You know, experience helps, you know, when you're applying for a job or positions. Nice to know you. Well, look, I've done that before. So it helps. One of the problems with it being Moses is it does present some theological problems. Because unlike Elijah, Moses died. And that can throw a little bit of a monkey wrench into the machinery. The Bible specifically says, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that Moses died. In fact, it says, Moses died in the land of Moab, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knows his sepulcher to this day, the Bible says. You've got that strange little verse over in Jude where Michael the archangel and the devil were contending over the body of Moses, disputing over the body of Moses. We don't know why. We don't know what that was all about. Like I said, strange little verse, but Moses died. Bible's very clear he died. Elijah did not die. Remember, he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, right? He was a type of the rapture. Y'all with me so far? All right, try and hang a little bit longer. Now, let's consider this. Because why is that a theological problem that Moses died? All right, I'm glad you asked. Because, remember, at this point in the Great Tribulation, the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. Right? So in the resurrection, the dead receive glorified bodies. Now, the whole idea of a glorified body we studied in our 1 Corinthians studies. 1 Corinthians 15 says, this mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. Death will be defeated finally and at last. No more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more dying. So there's the problem. If Moses gets a glorified resurrection body, those bodies don't die. So how can he come back and die again? Well, I say it's a problem, but I would also say, is it an insurmountable problem? Because after all, God can do whatever he wants. I mean, he's God. But you still have the theological issues. Well, if Moses is an exception, if his resurrection body can die, it would have to be able to experience pain, suffering, and all that again. Resurrection body, what's the deal with the no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more dying? Right? So there are theological problems with it. Did Moses just get excluded from the resurrection, perhaps? Remember, when men like Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and others, when they were raised from the dead, they weren't raised in glorified bodies. They weren't given resurrection bodies. They were simply restored to physical life with a physical body that eventually would die once again. But when the resurrection of the dead occurs, those bodies are changed. They are transformed. They put on eternity. They put on immortality. So, again, it does present a bit of a theological problem. So the other view, and many believe the more probably logical view scripturally, is that this second witness is Enoch, who, like Elijah, did not die. Remember, there's only two men in history that didn't die. Elijah was one. Enoch is the other. And some would use Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed unto men once to die. And so they never did have their appointment with death. So maybe they're sent back here to die. I don't think that scripture should be the basis of our whole argument, because there's going to be a whole lot of people who won't die when the rapture occurs. Remember, Paul said, we're not all going to die. Right? Because at the return of the Lord, at the rapture of the church and so forth, there's going to be a whole bunch of people that don't die, and they don't have to die. So that alone doesn't qualify Enoch for the position. He must have some other credentials. Let's consider this about Enoch. Enoch lived back in Genesis chapter 5, just before the great flood of Noah's day. Enoch lived in a ugly time on earth, a time much like our own, much like it was in the days of Noah. Violent, vile, immoral, ungodly. And Enoch had this testimony that he walked with God. So in a time of gross immorality, in a time of gross, crass idolatry, Enoch maintained a testimony of holiness and separation unto God. He walked with God. Hebrews 11 tells us he pleased God. He had the testimony that he pleased God. So you know he stood against the tide and the current of the world that he lived in. Anybody who walks with God is walking out of step with this world. Anybody who has a testimony that they please God obviously are an outcast to this world. This world would look at you like you're a weirdo and a freak and a total idiot. But the fact is, we know who the real idiots are. Those who intentionally turn their eyes away from the truth. And you have to intentionally turn your eyes from the truth to believe that this world holds any answers for you. Amen. This world holds nothing but heartache and pain and sorrow for you, and ultimately damnation. And damnation is very, very real. Not to mention eternal. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. And you know what? Enoch was a prophet, the Bible says. I want to read a verse to you. You don't have to turn here, but let me read something to you from the little book of Jude. Listen to this. I want to read a passage in Jude. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I tell you what, Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He stood against the sin. He denounced the sins of the world and his society. He was a prophet. Well, look, he's qualified for this job. Something else that you might consider another key to perhaps the identity of these two men is, remember, they are called both in Zechariah 4 and in Revelation 11, these two witnesses, they are the two lampstands the two anointed ones that stand before the God of all the earth. That's what they do. They stand before the God of all the earth. And it's not that they will stand, but that they stand. So these two men stand before God in a unique way. Now, to stand before the God of all the earth, to stand before it means you have privilege. You have authority. You have access. You have been given a position of tremendous privilege before Almighty God, and they stand before the God of all the earth. One of the verses that I mention quite frequently is Luke 21:36, and this is what it says. It speaks about the rapture, and it says that we should pray that we be found worthy to escape all these things. Remember, the reference is the Great Tribulation, that we would escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. That we would stand before the God of all the earth like these two stood before the God of all the earth. The reference in Luke 21:36, standing before God, has to do with the rapture. What's the only two men who were raptured? These two guys were raptured. Nobody else. These two guys were raptured. So, perhaps it is Enoch and Elijah. They've got the credentials. We can't make an ironclad case for it. But they have this ministry in Revelation 11. Are you still in Revelation 11? All right, good. So I only got two more hours to go. No, I'm in Revelation 11. Verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. Look, for 3.5 years, Antichrist can't do anything with them. The false prophet can't resist them. These guys shut up heaven. They bring fire down from heaven. They bring plagues upon the earth. They plague, they torment the wicked people on the earth as often as they want. But when their 3.5 years are done, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When their ministry is done, then they will be killed. They will be allowed the privilege of being martyred for their faith. By the way, the word witnesses, they are God's two witnesses. The word witnesses is the word martyrs. That's where we get the word martyr from. But we're not told here how they are killed, or they beheaded, or they shot, or they whatever. We're not told, but they are killed. And when it happens, when they are killed, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They won't allow them to be buried. In fact, the world will be so glad. They'll be so relieved that these two men are finally dead that they won't want them buried. They want everybody to be able to see their dead bodies in the street just to gloat and rejoice. And that's what the whole world will do. If you're not in Jerusalem, you'll be able to watch it live over the internet or on TV, because it'll be on 4, 6, and 8 at 4, 5, 6, 9, and 10. So, be able to get all the news you want. There they are, dead in the streets, and the rejoicing, I mean, the cork bottles start popping out of the champagne, and cork shot pop out of the champagne, the people popping tabs everywhere and celebrating, because, look, they'll rejoice, they'll make merry, they'll send gifts to one another. Just leave it to the merchants. They'll find a way to make merchandise, take advantage of merchandising opportunities. You know, they'll call it the Death of the Two Witnesses Day, and complete with Hallmark cards. And they'll send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented them, and now they're dead. But after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and right in the middle of their swallow, they start spitting champagne out when they see the dead rise. They were just getting ready to open the last present. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. I would imagine so. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. That's the second time that appears in Revelation 4, by the way, that same thing. Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city collapsed. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the rest were terrified. You know, it's interesting that to this day, people don't recognize the judgments of God in earthquakes.
That's right.
Or volcanoes.
Right.
Or hurricanes. Or any other of these phenomena that we would just call natural disasters or whatever. But in every bit of it, we should see the birth-pang principle that God is reminding us. He is in charge and we are not. All of our wisdom, all of our technology, all of our brilliance, we can't stop a volcano from belching. We might be able to fly around it, but you can't fly through it. What will happen when they start erupting all over the earth? What one oil spill does to the Gulf of Mexico should be a lesson how helpless we can be. When judgments start falling, what if all the plates start shaking underneath the earth? What's going to stop the whole Gulf of Mexico from turning into a puddle of oil or a burning lake of fire? Or blood. When God begins judgments, he says, the second woe is past, and the third is coming quickly. Well, we don't want to be here. If you haven't made reservations yet to escape on the first load, then I recommend you do so today. I want to give you a 1-800 number. It's called 1-800, please help me, Lord Jesus. Or www, save me Jesus please, right now, .org. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus, right now, before it's too late. Well, Father, we consider these things today with solemn hearts, with the realization that we're not reading fiction here, but we're reading the future. The future that is in store for not only our planet in general, but our nation in particular. And Father, while we can't stop these events from occurring, we can warn all to turn from sin, to call upon you, our only hope, our only safety, our only refuge, to abandon all hope in this world, and to place our faith in you and you alone. Lord Jesus, only you can save us. Only you can forgive sin, Lord. Only you died for us on the cross. Only you rose from the grave. Lord Jesus, only you can save the sinner. Only you can forgive our sins. So, Lord, we look to you today and we call upon you, Lord, for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy, while there is still time. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this message. I pray, Lord, for the grace of conviction of sin. I pray, Lord, that you would place an urgency in every heart, that they realize just how short this time is and how short this life is and how desperately, Lord, they need you. I pray, Lord, that you would obliterate all excuses that everyone would offer as to why they do not turn to you right now. Lord, pull those rugs out from under their feet, every excuse. And Lord, let each and every one that hears this message turn to you now and ask for your forgiveness and ask for your mercy and ask for your salvation. Lord, you said if we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be saved. It's as simple as that, Lord. Lord, I pray that hearts would turn to you right now in simple faith and declare, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I believe that you died for me on a cross. I believe that you rose from the grave. Forgive me, I pray, of all my sins. Come into my heart now. Change me now. Deliver me now. Save me now. As I place my faith in you to save my soul. And I place my faith in you alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen.